Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, and we will read this morning verses 23 through 31. You can find that on page 148 of the New Testament section of your pew Bibles. As we prepare to hear from God's word now, I would invite you to pray that the Holy Spirit would illumine the reading, the hearing of this word. Living God, help us to hear your holy word with open hearts so that we may truly understand and our minds might be renewed in order that we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and your glory in all that we do. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. So again, Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 23. After they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard it, they raised their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them, it is you who said by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers have gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For in this city, in fact, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look at their threats and grant to your servant to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathering together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness." This is the word of the Lord. We know that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world do not experience life like we experience it here in Northwest Iowa. The headlines, if we pay attention to them, tell us some of the stories of their persecution. On May 11 of this year, this headline and picture alerted us to the news that, first of all, ISIS still exists, not much in the news lately. And ISIS is still executing Christians around the world for their faith. In fact, in Nigeria, a Christian dies for his or her faith every 2 hours. So, on average, 13 Christians die every day in Nigeria simply because they're Christians. If you do the math, it comes out to about 372 brothers and sisters in Christ killed every month, 4,464 Christian martyrs every year in Nigeria alone. The setup of the execution that happened on May 11 reminded me of the image that we saw when ISIS was more in the news and some of their actions were more in the news a few years ago when they executed 21 Coptic Christians. That scene, that image became somewhat infamous. It's all what we saw on May 11 and that stuff from back in, I think, 2015 it was. It's the stuff of typical ISIS propaganda. It has not stopped. It is not isolated to Nigeria. This is happening in many places at varying levels all over the world. While Christians in Europe and North America do not face this level of hostility, they have been feeling other kinds of pressures: significant attacks on religious liberties, growing intolerance toward what is often considered by their opponents backwards, outmoded, outdated, irrational beliefs that are either silly superstitions or are dangerous catalysts for what the world perceives as narrow-minded bigotry, hatred, and intolerance. There is a well-organized, vocal part of the population that is seeking to make it increasingly difficult for Christians, and frankly for people of other religions, especially if they advocate for their traditional religious beliefs. It's a well-organized, vocal part of the population that's seeking to make it increasingly difficult for Christians to faithfully live out their convictions, their faith. in the public square. So it's not the sword or the machine gun, like our brothers and sisters in Christ in places like Afghanistan and Nigeria and North Korea face, but in some cases already in the West, people have lost their businesses, they have lost their livelihoods for simply standing firm and doing what God's word tells them to do. So the headlines are often not great for Christians around the world. Then again, the news wasn't all that great when the fledgling early church was gathering for their very first meetings either, was it? While the early church proclaimed the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' bodily resurrection, and they proclaimed them boldly, these were the images that had most recently occupied, so if they had newspapers that had images, these would have been the kinds of images that would have occupied the headlines then. Jesus' trial before the high priest and the Jewish council, the mocking, the flogging, the crown of thorns, the crucifixion, the entombment. These are the images, along with, of course, the empty tomb that vindicated these events, that swirled in the minds of the early church. And now the Holy Spirit has come upon them. They have gone out. They've heralded the good news of Jesus. And as Peter and John were out teaching and proclaiming resurrection from the dead in Jesus, we heard this last week, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came to them, and they arrested them and put them in custody. So I reminded you last week, Peter and John were hauled before the same priests with those accusing fingers that Jesus faced. They stood before the same Jewish council that handed Jesus over to be crucified. And then they were threatened to go and speak about Jesus no more, or else. Vague warnings. Threats. And so now we take it up where we begin this morning. Peter and John, upon their release, they hurry back to their own, to their new family in Christ, and they report everything the chief priests and the elders said. And the news report was not great for the Christians then either. Those news reports, both now and then, have a way of ratcheting up anxiety levels. Fear threatens to take control. It's important that we pay attention to the next move from this spirit-filled church huddled together in Jerusalem. So they heard the news report from Peter and John, and their immediate response was this. They raised their voices together to God. They prayed. We can learn already a lot from that. It's awfully tempting sometimes when the anxiety levels are ratcheting up to begin immediately by devising new and more logically powerful arguments with more rhetorical polish. Or it's tempting to begin by consulting our legal counsel or by creating escape plans. But prayer? Prayer? Really? What's prayer going to do? When they heard it, that is that news report from Peter and John, when they heard it, they raised their voices together to God. We can learn a lot from that already, but there's more. We can learn also not just the fact that they prayed, that was their initial response, that's a good thing for us to learn, but also we can learn from the way they prayed. It's a good thing that Luke recorded their words here because we can see the way they prayed. The very first word of their prayer establishes, should establish also, the direction of our prayer. Sovereign Lord. Okay, it's two words. It's one unique word in Greek, two words translated into English, but it is one Greek word that means they are addressing God as the one with unchallengeable lordship. Unconditional, absolute rule. Complete and undeniable sovereignty. Sovereign Lord. Their whole world appears to them at this moment topsy-turvy. Two of their leaders have just been placed in prison by the same people who had handed Jesus over to be crucified. So brutal images of floggings and crucifixion have just been threatened back into their minds. By all appearances, things are chaotic. Things are out of control. into that, the early church prays that one Greek word, sovereign Lord. It is a statement of confidence. They know to whom they're praying, the one unassailably sovereign Lord of the cosmos. And then they immediately anchor their prayer in Scripture itself. They quote from Psalm 146, "Who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them." Psalm 146 is a psalm of praise to the sovereign creator and ruler of the universe. It's a psalm of praise to Yahweh, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry, who sets the prisoners free, who opens the eyes of the blind and lifts up those who are bowed down, but brings the way of the wicked to ruin. It's a psalm that warns also against the futility of trusting in princes and kings. So it's not unlike what we heard Peter do when he was speaking to the ruling council, quoting from Psalm 118 last week. In essence, it's the same. The princes, the king's plans will perish, but Yahweh will reign forever. Praise the Lord. That's the kind of God they're praying to, the sovereign God. And then again, referring to Scripture in their prayer, this time, so we've had Psalm 146, now they refer to Psalm 2. They begin to reinterpret the topsy-turvy events going on around them. So in verse 25, they acknowledge that God spoke the words of Psalm 2 by the Holy Spirit through David. These were not merely the words of a man, even if that man was King David, but they are the very words of God. There's enduring validity and truth in them. Why did the Gentiles rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers have gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. Even before the time of Jesus, the Jews understood this psalm to be speaking not just of any anointed king, but they understood this to be speaking of the anointed king. They understood this to be speaking of God's anointed king, the Messiah. And now the early church in their prayer interprets this psalm as having been fulfilled by all of the topsy-turvy events that have just transpired in Jerusalem. Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel are all, the way they're interpreting it, all the nations, the peoples plotting in vain, the nations conspiring, the kings and the rulers rising up and banding together against Yahweh and against Yahweh's Messiah. So they allude directly to that part, but the rest of the psalm, the part the church didn't quote in their prayer but would have certainly been in their minds, says this, and we should hear this morning. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrifying them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." All of the topsy-turvy events conspired and carried out by Herod and Pilate and the crowds, they seemed to have succeeded. But it only seemed that way. It was an illusion. The reality is that he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. The reality is the nations are the heritage of Yahweh's anointed son, and the ends of the earth are his possession. This band of threatened Christians is taking refuge in that God, the one who laughs, the one to whom the nations belong. They're taking refuge in that God as they pray together. So before they even come with a petition, So, okay, you might say, well, we're going to do all these things instead of beginning with prayer. Or then maybe you begin with prayer, but then you just come immediately with your petition. Before they even come with a petition, they have anchored themselves firmly in the absolute unshakable sovereignty of God. That's a good way to begin. In the midst of what seems like chaos, they take refuge in the fact that God is in control, accomplishing his long-planned purposes in the midst of and even through what seems like chaos. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says of this passage, praying like this is confident praying. He argues that it's confident praying because they are rooting themselves firmly in Scripture and because then the present situation, and may we learn from this because we've all got our own present situations, then the present situation is placed firmly on the map of the scriptural story. The prayer acknowledges, Wright says, the strong theological point that even the apparently disastrous things that took place as Jesus went to the cross were not outside of God's will. The wickedness of the rulers is held in check by and contained within the overall purpose of God, who makes even human wrath turn to praise. And if the apparently disastrous things that took place as Jesus went to the cross were not outside of God's will, then the threats and whatever disastrous events that might follow for the apostles and for the early church and, friends, for us, those will not be outside of God's will either. These are the images that the Romans and the Jewish council and ISIS want us to see. Those are the images that they want implanted in our heads. The image the Roman Empire and the Jewish council could not have imagined that we would look on an image of Jesus on the cross and see anything other than the miserable end of Jesus. They had no idea that that image would be the image that encapsulates the victory of God over sin and evil and darkness and death itself. No clue. They had no idea that the image of Jesus hanging on the cross would be the image that assures us that not only has God suffered for us, but that God suffers with us as we suffer. And probably they couldn't imagine that because they had not factored in Psalm 146 and they had not factored in Psalm 2. The nations are his heritage. The ends of the earth are his possession. Blessed are they who take refuge in him, for upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. In his death, I could have never known that when we saw that, we would remember the words, in his death, death is swallowed up in victory. ISIS could not imagine, similarly, that we could see anything but the miserable end of those men, the silencing of their voices and the victory of ISIS in those images. ISIS could not imagine that we could see their image and peer through the veil and understand that the sovereign God of the universe was working through all of the raging and the plotting of ISIS to accomplish not ISIS's purposes, but his own purposes. I've shown you a similar icon to this before when we were in 1 Peter. We Reformed folks cannot condone the veneration of icons. I'm not suggesting we should. But we must admit that ISIS could not imagine the full truth of what happened on the beach a number of years ago is beautifully depicted, actually, in this image. And this icon, painted by Tony Resk, puts the ISIS image through the lens of Psalm 2 and Psalm 146. This icon reminds us of the heavenly reality, always more solid, always more substantial than the earthly, because everything substantive and solid on earth derives its substance and solidity from heaven. This icon, though, reminds us of the heavenly reality as it overlapped in that moment in 2015 with the earthly. It declares boldly that those 21 men, that ISIS called them 21 men of the cross, it declares boldly that those 21 men of the cross were, even when the machetes did their work, they were held by the covenant faithfulness of the man of the cross, who was no stranger to their path. This, what you see on the screens, was what was really going on that day in 2015. That's what's really going on. That was what was going on May 11 of this year. That's what's going on every 2 hours in Nigeria And every time something similar happens all over the world, that's what's going on. After, and only aftering their anchoring their prayer in Scripture and Scripture's understanding of God's sovereignty over all things, seeing the world that way, only after doing that does the early church proceed finally with its petition. So hopefully we've learned already, begin with prayer, not with anything else. Then begin with prayer that anchors your vision of reality and God's reality, God's sovereignty. Then we finally come to their petitions. And because they've anchored their prayers in Scripture and Scripture's understanding of God's sovereignty over all things, they make then the petitions they do. Lord, stop these threats so that we can safely speak your word. No, that's not what they prayed. Lord, annihilate these enemies of Christ so that the good news of Jesus will go forward. Not what they prayed. Lord, help us fly under the radar so that we can speak the word on the sly. It's not what they prayed. Rather, it is look at their threats and grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness. Look at, consider their threats. Simply that. Concern yourself with their threats. Lord, take note of them. The church is not praying for any specific outcome. They know that God could very well be sovereignly working through those threats. They know that God could work through whatever reality followed those threats. Look at their threats. The Holy Spirit, friends, has come upon them. They know full well that the Holy Spirit does not come on folks so that they can sit on their hands. Just as God spoke by the Holy Spirit through his servant David, so now these Christians gathered in Jerusalem understand that they too are servants of God. They are servants of God who, like David, have been given the Spirit so that God's reconciling, redeeming, saving word of Jesus Christ may be spoken and may be spoken boldly. Look at their threats. It's scary. We're frightened, Lord. Now, Lord, look at their threats and grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand, the same mighty hand that brought your people out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, stretch out your hand to heal. And while signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus, as biblical scholar J.A. Alexander points out, their demand is not now for miracles of vengeance or destruction such as fire from heaven, but for miracles of mercy. They're praying for signs and wonders that will function as a seal, that will function as a proof that Yahweh has accomplished his new exodus in Jesus Christ. They're asking for signs, wonders, and signs that will function as a seal, a proof that the word that they proclaim now is truly God's saving word. And as an answer, God shakes the place where they're meeting. He shakes the place where they're meeting, essentially saying, yes, I hear you. And Tom Wright, N.T. Wright, New Testament scholar, beautifully sums all of this up. And I'm going to allow him to sum up all of this for us, and we'll end on this note. N.T. Wright says, the church needs to learn in every generation what it means to pray with confidence like this. We do not go looking for persecution, but when it comes, in whatever form, it certainly concentrates the mind, sends us back to the Scriptures, and casts us on God's mercy and power. The church needs again and again that sense of God's powerful presence, shaking us up, blowing away the cobwebs, filling us with the Spirit, and giving us that same boldness. Amen. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them, Sovereign Lord, who gives to the Son the nations as his heritage and the ends of the earth as his possession, may you alone be our refuge. Help us, we pray, to learn in this generation what it means to pray with confidence like what we heard this morning. While we do not go looking for persecution when it comes, in whatever form it comes, whether it's seemingly large or small, whether it's the power of the state or the power of peer pressure or the temptation to sustain our own levels of comfort or whatever it is, may it concentrate our hearts and minds. May it send us back to your holy word, and may it cast us upon your mercy and your power. Give us again that sense of your powerful presence. Sovereign Lord, shake us up. Blow away the cobwebs. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. And give us that same boldness that we might go forth to proclaim the good news of resurrection life in Jesus Christ, in whose name alone we pray. Amen.